When Jesus had finished addressing the people, he went to Capernaum. A centurion there had a servant whom he valued highly. The servant was ill and near to death. Hearing about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders with the request that Jesus would come and save his servant's life. They approached Jesus and pressed the petition earnestly. "He deserves this favor from you," they said, "for the centurion is a friend of our nation. It is he who built our synagogue." Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Jesus with this message: "Do not trouble further, sir. It is not for me to have you under my roof. And that is why I did not presume to approach you in person. But say the word, and my servant shall be cured. I know, for in my position I myself under orders with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come here, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he admired the man, and turning to the crowd that was following him, Jesus said, "I tell you, nowhere, even in Israel, have I found faith like this." And the messengers returned to the house and found the servant in good health. The Gospel of the Lord. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. I was impressed by what Marty Haugen said at worship last night about music and the worship of the church. Talked about something being missing, often in our worship, often in our music. And then I overheard, quite by accident this morning, one of the singers who sang last night saying that he was getting tired of singing those freedom songs because we had sung them so often last year, and said, "It's really sad that you get tired of songs like that." And I wondered about that, about those two incidences. Words don't seem to work. Maybe because the word is dull. I suspect that for those people from South Africa, the word freedom means something quite, quite different than we know and experience. And I suspect that the word Jesus, so often repeated in those songs, means something far, far deeper than we know, or perhaps even can hope to experience. We dare not stop singing one another's songs and being influenced one by another across all those places of the world where the Christian faith is shared and where God's name is honored. But maybe it's true that you can't import meaning. And maybe it's true that because we have not yet, most of us, suffered well, if you will, that we will always still have trouble making our worship work when words as well as the word will have meaning. True about our text tonight. Take your pick. We've been talking about that text in a couple of Bible studies during the week, as well as in text study. The story about the centurion who has a servant, favorite servant, friend of his in some way or another, indeed, who is ill, and he asks Jesus to help. Doesn't even want Jesus to come to the house. In the Matthew version, he actually talks to Jesus about it. In this version, he does it through somebody else, through the elders, and then through his friends. Well, take your pick. kind of a guy was the centurion? Was he a good man? Just a good guy who really cared about somebody who worked for him? Centurions were notorious for their flaying of those who got out of line. They were feared because they were usually very cruel people. Was this one of the exceptions? What do you know? A good centurion. Was he a secret believer that somehow he knew? It says in the text that he heard about Jesus. Was that a confirmation course somewhere, or did he sneak in one way or another and get to be one of the secret believers? Could be. Was he, and Bob Baker suggested this, really one of the poor, a buck sergeant, only 100 people under him, came from the lower classes, centurions often did, just because you couldn't make it up the ladder, you ended up as a centurion, even though you did get Roman citizenship through it. And so he was unidentified with the poor. Could be. Or as someone said, was he a con artist? He had worked the people by helping them get a synagogue so they'd be nice and quiet, wouldn't stir up the trouble. And he hears there's some sharpie around who's going around healing, so he calls in some of his cards from some other people and say, hey, how about getting me an inn with this guy who's doing all the healing? And sends the elders over. And then, of course, when he really comes, maybe he didn't want to come and take a chance, when he really comes, he says, oh, well, now don't even come that far. I'm sure you could take care of it from the distance. Could be. One of the members of our Bible study group thought so. Or was he a person of faith? All his own faith. When Jesus stops and says, I have seen not even in Israel faith like this, it's pretty clear there was no second class faith in this centurion. So you take your pick. My imagery of preaching sometimes is like the proviso railroad yards near O'Hare Airport. Craig drove over those last week going to the airport, I assume. You know, when you see them from above and you see the track going down and then all the lines going off like this and you can get tracked off in any place. Preaching is trying to go down that one track on the one side, but knowing very well that the people are going to turn off at one of those sidetracks all the time. My invitation is you to turn off and do your own, if you will, as long as you're working. In one sense, it's really quite easy to preach. You do your work, put something together, pray like mad, and lay it out. The real work comes on your side. And that means going down that track, sometimes with the one preaching, but often going on your own track. As long as you're working, it isn't so much that the word is said, but that the word is heard. And that you're working on finding out not what did he say, what did he mean, but what does the word say, and what does it mean to me? Or the tougher question, what does it mean to us? As a people, as a community, as the Christian church, as the people of a nation or of a world. So, happy work. It seems to me the story is about the wholeness and inclusiveness of the gospel. In our eagerness to figure out who the centurion was, we mustn't neglect the fact that the servant was healed. The request was fulfilled. No second-class faith. Jesus said, it works. Jesus, God in the flesh, gives wholeness. Physical stuff like that servant, assuming it was, could have been emotional, whatever. Healing of the inner spirit, the soul, the heart, the core, the center of our being, and even and then because of that healing. The healing of the economic, political spirit and system and core. which in this world seems so much to control the way we think and act and taste and even are. Jesus, God in Christ, heals. The neat thing about the text, it seems to me, is that it's inclusive. That God in Jesus Christ includes, calls, gathers, enlightens, as the Spirit does, everybody. As he did elsewhere, writing these same parts of the text. The woman living an immoral life is saved by her faith. The disciples are tested in the next very chapter of Luke when they get scared on the lake and Jesus says, "Where's your faith? Where is your faith?" The woman hemorrhaging 12 years touches the garment. Outsider, Syrophoenician, and her faith heals her. Jairus has his daughter healed. Jesus says, "Have faith. She'll be alive again." The inclusiveness. Jesus not ignoring a servant. Jesus not ignoring the elders of the people with whom he fought most of his ministry. Jesus not ignoring a centurion, buck sergeant, con artist, or man of faith. The inclusiveness of Jesus in his healing. We could say, all right, now we all ought to be inclusive, but I choose not to. Let me be specific about it. The inclusiveness of the women of this world and of this church. There is abusiveness of women recorded in the Old Testament. Some of the Bible studies we had last year enlightened lots of us to texts that had never been looked at before. And there's so much possessiveness yet of so many people, so many parts of the world, so many people in this part of the world towards those who are women. In fact, how to understand God. Leonardo Boff, in the prayer of the integral liberation on the Lord's Prayer in his book, talks about how difficult it is even in these days, in these kinds of societies, including his own, to pray the prayer of God, the Our Father. One of the obstacles, he says, is how shall we pray the Lord's Prayer in a fatherless world, a world in which to be a father has less and less meaning, where so often we see more of the negatives of what it means to be a father, so that we begin even to lose hope rather than to find hope in knowing that as source and ruler and origin as well as parent, the Abba that Jesus prays to, is crucial for connecting us with the God of all creation. For that reason, I am thankful for the feminist theology that is influencing us, and many of us today. Not all feminists who write as theologians, any more than I am impressed and influenced by all masculine theologians. We and you ought to remain critical. But so many have touched me, and so many have touched me in this place. And I had written this down before I sat with Carol Hinderly this afternoon. One of the first that touched me here was his dear wife, Mary. One of the first women that I ever heard of called a theologian. It seems to me she was written up in Christian Century 25 years ago as a theologian. And Edna Hong in this place. And the Gertrudes, Lundholm and Bergendorf, with different kinds of understanding of what it means to be touched by the gospel. One that brought hilarity and frivolity and zaniness, and another that continues to be the glue of the village not because she's nice, but because she is faith-filled. Or Mary Chrisman. We all loved Horty, who was one of our early philosophers in the village, now dead. And I often wondered how much Horty, that blessed man, learned from Mary. I'm trying to get her to come back to the village. Or Fern Olson, who taught us what it meant to be servants of one another for years, doing the laundry and the housekeeping, years at this village. And so we're learning, learning and learning. And we who are men are learning again and again and again, because we, so many of us, learn so slowly. And we are so entrenched in our ways that God has created human beings, male and female. And that in ours and in recent society, there has been so much male domination that the feminine side of our own selves as men and of women is more open so often to wholeness and inclusion, and that so often we as masculine are more open to dominance and exclusiveness. That we are more, that more this spirit of feminism is present, it seems to me, the more human we all become, whether that is expressed in a man or in a woman. And then when there is a resistance to inclusiveness, especially gender inclusiveness, the more demonic, it seems to me, our world gets. Jesus Christ served. Jesus Christ came gentle, not namby-pamby, not wobbly, but gentle, which is born of strength and of an openness to God. Jesus Christ listened to a centurion, a church elder, some friends. Jesus Christ sought well-being of them all. Jesus Christ showed patience. Jesus Christ gave himself. And it was that announcement that made him the one who could heal. The announcement of having been put back together again with God and with our own selves and with creation. How his mother Mary was part of that in ways that we as Protestants have still been unwilling to accept. The early on thinking about it all, was he uninfluenced by a mother who prayed and who thought, and as far as we know, who loved, who saw him through the family response of when everybody thought he was wacky and a nut, and stayed with him, who too was at the cross and suffered not for us, but suffered at that point. Unless we remember or we forget that it was the women who went to the tomb, Mary of Magdala and Joanna, and Mary, mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, and the mother of James and John, the Mary who understood the word Mary spoken to her. They went to the tomb. They went back and woke up the disciples who were male. They brought the message of the resurrection, the crown of the proclamation. And in Luke, at least, the men thought they were weird and thought it was nonsense and would not believe them. Edna Hong has written a marvelous book, For Me, Forgiveness is a Work as Well as a Grace, in which she quotes from a marvelous person, I don't know whether a woman or a man, it seemed to me it could be easy, a Jewish prisoner in a concentration camp that prays for the forgiveness of those who have been so cruel pay these people back, this person writes, in a different way. Put down in favor of the executioners, the informers, the traitors, and of all people evil of evil will. Put down in their favor the courage, the spiritual strength of the others, the humility, their lofty dignity, their constant inner striving and invincible hope, the souls that staunch the tears, their ravaged broken hearts that remain steadfast and confident in the face of death itself, yes, even at moments of utmost weakness. How great to understand that kind of forgiveness. And she writes of the unforgiveness that has been experienced, the forgiveness and the unforgiveness, and tells the story once again of Sarah in her terrible refusal to forgive Hagar for bearing Abraham a son. You won't get this story in Sunday school either. You know how we snip them all out that are going to bother us. When the big feast is being held and Sarah sees Hagar's son, and she goes to Abraham and says, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac." Do you hear Sarah's despising, rejecting words echoing down through the ages? "Drive the Indians out, put them on reservations. Indians shall not own this land. Place the blacks in South Africa on tribal reserves. This is our land, and apartheid is our policy. No blacks or Indians served here. Not in your life, no group home for the retarded in our neighborhood. No Hmong refugees from Southeast Asia are welcome in our community. Germany for the pure Aryans. Wipe out the Jewish race. The West Bank of Jordan belongs to the Jews. Arabs are not welcome." Ed Nahong goes on to say, "We cannot help wondering if everything would have been different in the Near East if Sarah had forgiven Hagar and Ishmael. Would the miracle have happened?" And Julia Esquivel, an exiled Guatemalan, writes in her book, marvelous book, I keep plugging, David, the books in the bookstore, Threatened with Resurrection. If you haven't read it, I invite you. After a marvelous 8-page Lord's Prayer, according to Guatemala, she writes about they have threatened us with resurrection, and talks about they have threatened us with resurrection because we have felt their inert bodies and their souls penetrated ours, doubly fortified. Because in this marathon of hope, what a neat line, in this marathon of hope, what a way to describe suffering. There are always others to relieve us in bearing the courage necessary to arrive at the goal which lies beyond death. They have threatened us with resurrection because they will not be able to rest from us, their bodies, soul, strength, spirit, nor even their death, nor least of all their life, because they, the survivors, live today, tomorrow, and always on the streets, baptized with their blood and in the air which gather up their cry. Threatened us with resurrection. A sermon like this was destined to irritate people. Some, I assume, present would be bothered by inclusiveness, the reality of at least accepting, if not loving, people whom we don't like, or language that's an effort to make up, to amend for our male orientation for so many centuries, or some bothered by feminist theology as if women, by virtue of genes, are brilliant or bright, better than anyone else, rather than people who have received a gift from God. Or because it's new and different and it challenges in sneaky ways what we believe. Or because of the abuses of some feminist thought. Or there'll some be bothered by saying that women aren't perfect in reminding you of the Sarah story any more than men are perfect. Or bothered by the economic, political implications. We'd rather have the gospel. We'd rather hear about Jesus than about the servant that was healed or healed, or the centurion who came. Or some would be bothered by a lack of clarity of direction. But that's your job. Remember, I told you, you have to throw the switches and carry the track. My job is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. What he did and said and is counts for everyone. Counts with God, we believe, for all of us. We have to work on our needs to express that connection with God, personally and societally. We have blackouts and brownouts around here. Bob Edwards goes running out to the hydro and puts the stuff back on. We think we got enough water to keep us going, but we even have another backup system. We got diesel fuel. We lose the water, we'll turn the lights on with diesel. The power of God is already on. There's a lot of brownouts and blackouts of that power in my life, and I assume in yours too. But I believe we have plenty of power. And I don't for a moment imagine that God doesn't have some kind of a backup system to keep us going, not on our own steam or diesel or wood or water, but by the power of the Spirit. I have a story to conclude, which I take upon myself the right to tell once a year at Holden. I'm hoping like mad I haven't told it within the last year, and I have to do it when my kids aren't here, because I hear from them about it. The story of the line, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge." Usually tell it around Reformation time. The basis for it, a mighty fortress is our God. Ever wonder why it's the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Noah? Why not the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Noah is our refuge? Well, maybe for you, but not for me. Noah is that crackpot that built that ark while everybody else was standing around laughing at him. I'd have a pretty tough time with the God of Noah. Why not the God of Joseph is our refuge? Well, maybe for you, but not for me. Joseph's the guy when he was tempted by that, I assume, beautiful Potiphar's wife, said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I'd have a tougher time than that. Not the God of Joseph. How about the God of Miriam? Well, maybe for you, but not for me. When the going was rough, before they knew what the outcomes come, she's singing songs right in the midst of a battle. Not the God of Miriam. What about the God of David is our refuge? Well, maybe for you, but not for me. Jesus Christ is known as David's son. I'm not going to take that one on. Not the God of David, or the God of Ruth, who has that commitment to another that we so often wish we had. It's the God of Jacob who is our refuge. Jacob, who cheated his brother, connived with his mother, tricked his father, fought with his uncle, slept with other women, loused up 12 kids, and in his old age doubted that God cared. Jacob was a jerk, a crumb bum,
a nerd, a schnook, a zero. And it's the God of jerks and crumbums and schnooks who is our refuge. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob and Sarah, right, is our refuge. And the word spoken at that font, which made us connected with the God of Jacob and Sarah, is the one who speaks, even when we don't let him into our house, to make us whole and inclusive. That's great. That's great. Amen.
A woman who was living an immoral life in the town had learned that Jesus was at table in the Pharisee's house and had brought oil of myrrh in a small flask. She took her place behind Jesus by his feet, weeping. His feet were wetted with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the myrrh. When his host, the Pharisee, saw this, he said to himself, "If this fellow were a real prophet, he would know who this woman is that touches him and what sort of woman she is, a sinner." Jesus took him up and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Speak on, master," said he. Jesus said, "Two men were in debt to a moneylender. One owed him 500 silver pieces, the other 50. As neither had anything to pay, he let them both off. Now, which will love him most?" Simon replied, "I should think the one that has let off the most, that was let off the most." "You are right," said Jesus. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I came to your house. You provided no water for my feet. But this woman has made my feet wet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has been kissing my feet ever since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with myrrh. And so I tell you, her great love proves that her many sins have been forgiven. Where little has been forgiven, little love is shown." And then he said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guest began to ask himself, "Who is this that he can forgive sins?" But he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The Gospel of the Lord. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways has spoken in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. Well, my hunch is that the lessons tonight, all four of them, are about intimacy. For me, religion is about intimacy. Indeed, for me, the Christian faith is about intimacy. One definition of the word religion, religare, has a root meaning of binding. Not in the sense of ropes or chains, as maybe some of us think we have experienced with the faith, but binding in sense of closeness. Bonds of friendship, intimacy, like I bind unto myself this day. Many traditions of the Christian faith, including but certainly not exclusively the Lutheran tradition, many of them have been and still are wary of intimacy, or even talk about intimacy, or much less acts of intimacy. And I assume that at least some of you fell into the trap of responding to that phrase, acts of intimacy, by thinking of genital sex activity, which surely can be intimate. but aren't always, and really are only one dimension of intimacy. My understanding of intimacy has to do with close associations with someone, detailed knowledge of someone, not meaning knowledge in the intellectual sense, but knowing someone in depth and deep understanding of someone. I realize in talking about this, I put myself out on a limb. Sometimes I'm quoted in an unfortunate way, and when I check it, it's exactly what I said. And I'm willing to take that risk. First of all, by pointing out the non-directive ways, almost as if the scriptures, the writers of 2 Samuel and Luke, were afraid to talk about intimacy directly. A touchy subject. When Nathan comes to David, he doesn't take him on directly. What are you doing up on a wall looking at that woman over there? But he tells him a story. A story that reveals that in the intimacy that at least David revealed in this point, it was a relationship of taking from another. Taking from Bathsheba what he saw from the top of the house. And the story of Jesus and the woman is indeed a story of intimacy in which there is giving. The mutual confession of our total selves to one another, in which we say, my strength is your strength, but also say, my pain is your pain, and your weakness is my weakness. In this deep fellowship, it seems to me, of the weak, intimacy is born. I think it has dimensions, and I don't think I'm running from the text, but I'm circling it. The dimensions of intimacy that I'm aware of are, first of all, mutuality. The intimacy that God seeks with us by taking on our flesh and becoming mutual with us. Of bridging the distance that we feel so often with creation, certainly with God, with ourselves, and with one another. The gap is bridged, and intimacy is aborning. The trust that God gives to us as humanity, a whole covenant with a scruffy group of people known as Israel that went a-whoring after all kinds of other intimacies, which were not indeed intimate at all. And the followers of Jesus Christ, that scrubby group that so often forgot the promises and when seeking also its own kind of intimacy. And God trusted the message, the power, the intimacy of his and her own self with these people. Intimacy that included openness. So that Jesus, in calling his disciples in the 15th chapter of St. John, no longer his servants but his friends, the reason was because he had shared all that he had received from God. That openness that we so rarely have touched or tasted, that we are not willing to be open, not only because we don't want someone else to see us, but because so often we are unwilling to see another. That intimacy that is the risk that God accepts us not only once, but again and again. When I was in campus ministry, this happens to be campus ministry week here, it seems to me, with all the campus pastors we have about, the thing that bugged the people at Governor State University was that people could come, the Christian faith could come back again. That really irritated them. That there was forgiveness. If you blew it, you should have blown it. This business of coming back and getting another chance, not only a second, but a third, a fifth, a hundredth, or whatever it may be. That risk that God takes on people who God knows in advance. We'll blow it, and we'll need forgiveness and the ability to withstand hurt and pain that comes with it. And finally, intimacy that is gentle. A God that could have revealed in lightning and thunders and in all kinds of moving of mountains comes as a baby in a young girl's arm and reveals the gentleness of God's love that signals, even though God invades creation again, even though God enters into us again, intimately, it is not to overwhelm us, but to open us up and enable us. The gentleness that lets others know that even though we want to be one with them, we do not want to harm them. It seems to me the goals of intimacy, when it is of God, is for us to be significant in someone else's eyes, for us to be whole, more than parts, for us to be interdependent rather than controlled. Henry Nouwen writes about this kind of intimacy as the way that we approach one another without weapons, disarmament, he calls it. Perhaps the disarmament of the individual is more difficult than international disarmament, he says. We're very able to hide our guns and knives, even the most intimate relationship. An old bitter memory, a slight suspicion about motives, a small doubt can be as sharp as a knife held behind our back. Can we ever meet another without any protection? Reveal ourselves to another in total vulnerability? This is the heart of the question. Are man and woman able to exclude the power in their relationship, become totally available for one another? When the soldier sits down to eat, he, thank God, lays down his weapon. Because eating means peace and rest, if only for a moment. When a soldier stretches out his body to sleep, he is more vulnerable than ever. Table and bed are the two places of intimacy where love can manifest itself in weakness, in love. Women and men take off all the forms of power, embracing each other in total disarmament. The nakedness of their body is only a symbol of total vulnerability and availability. Jesus says this to Simon. Look at this woman. I came into your home, you gave me no water. She washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You did not welcome me with a kiss. She has not stopped kissing my feet. You provided no oil for my head, and she has covered my feet with perfume. The great love she has shown proves that her many sins have been forgiven. For whoever has been forgiven little loves little. That's what I think Paul was writing about in the Galatians with what we consider cumbersome style. That the things that had happened between God and humanity ended up with him saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God desiring intimacy with his creation. with her offspring, giving a healthy self-image by action from the outside that we call grace. For we so easily deceive others and more readily deceive ourselves. Life for many seems to be one long limp, the muscle relaxer for men, the muscle strengthener often for women, is the mysterious and mystical intimacy with Jesus Christ. Eucharist is that divine intimacy, that human intimacy, in which God enters into us, associates with us, knows us by becoming one with us. And we gather around the table even to see one another so that we can feel the human intimacy of the moment. My wife and I traveled 27 miles to church in Chicago, to Windsor Park, because the first time and every time afterwards, she and I experienced intimacy in the Eucharist, especially when there were more than white skins present, and when children participated with us. And I've been trying to do to you what the writer of Samuel and Luke did to the text this evening. Everything I said so far, I think, is a parable. Who does not want intimacy? Oh, sure, some are going to say no. We've been burned. We've had trouble. But most of us, even after that, seek it, desire it, crave it. David used his political clout to get what he wanted and get rid of Uriah. He was able to oppress the one under him. And Simon the Pharisee wanted to cut off all contact with this outcast, this lower caste, this woman of bad reputation. Economic and political sin also leads to seduction and murder, the rape of the land, the seduction of the oppressed. We are called by Jesus Christ, I believe, to intimacy with the poor and the oppressed. Intimacy born of that intimacy that we have experienced in Jesus Christ, I believe through holy baptism, and that meal of intimacy into close association with, into detailed knowledge of, into deep understanding of people unlike us, people sometimes against us, people who are poor. We are called to mutuality with them, to trust, to openness, to risk, and to even gentleness with them. In Central America, the south side of Chicago, South Africa, or West Holden Village. My closest friend still so often turns out to be me. Is that your experience as well? And we are to love those others, all of them in need, as ourselves. No wonder we need God's intimacy to enable us to wipe their feet with our tears, to kiss them with our love and concern, and to anoint them with oil for their message to us as God's love expressed. We need the intimacy of the Holy Supper, to face the intimacies of daily life with one another, and especially those who still seem so distant from us, even though our wants and needs and even experiences may truly be the same. They are really part of our own selves in the universal new rule of God that Jesus came announcing, in the humanity made one in God's own image, in what we call the very body of Christ. Amen. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 10th chapter. Fred and Arthur were brothers who lived with their sister Sonia in a spacious house with a spacious yard at the edge of a Midwestern suburban town. Both Arthur and Fred were into gardening, really into gardening. They had all the latest garden tools, gobs of garden magazines, pictures, charts, wall hangings, and whatnot, all, of course, dealing with gardening. And people came from miles around to see the marvelous results of their gardening, the lovely and delicious vegetables and fruits, the marvelous flowers and plants, hanging ones, slanting ones, creeping ones, and just plain stand-up straight ones. In recent years, Fred and Arthur got to know a true garden specialist, a pro, a master, an internationally known figure in gardening of all sorts. Her name was Jessie. They had met her at conferences of gardeners, at conventions of gardeners, at workshops of gardeners, and even at a garden party. And one day, Jessie dropped by Fred and Arthur's house. Immediately, Fred and Arthur did their best to show off their garden. Fred got out the shears and ran around ahead of Jessie, snipping off every loose leaf and strange blade of grass and thinning out a plant here, whisking away a dried branch there. And Fred got so into his backyard primping that he lost track of Arthur and Jessie, who were just standing at the edge of where the fruit and vegetables met the flower beds.
And Arthur was standing there with his eyes wide open, listening to Jesse, telling about the results of what gardening meant in the lives of Gardner and their families and the local and world concerns for hunger and what happened in other countries and places that Fred and Arthur hadn't even dreamed of, and even what all of it meant for their lifestyle and for their perspective on the values of life. And when Fred finally noticed Arthur standing listening with Jesse, while he was buzzing around, he got ticked off and stomped over to them and interrupted Jesse in the middle of a sentence, saying, "Well, there just won't be any results of gardening if someone doesn't keep busy with all this trimming and clipping and everyday endless tasks of being gardeners." But Jesse smiled, said, "You really think so, Fred? Just maybe it's as important or even more important to think and talk about why you're doing all this stuff than to get so hung up with all the inevitable day-by-day responsibilities. My guess is that Arthur has his head on straight." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Christ.
And if you think that's weird, listen to what Fred Buechner did to the Genesis lesson that you heard a moment ago. I promised myself, maybe some others yesterday, I'd read this. This is the story of Sarah and Abraham according to Buechner's translation. The place to start is with a woman laughing. She's an old woman, and after a lifetime in the desert, her face is cracked and rutted like a six-month drought. She hunches her shoulders around her ears and starts to shake. She squinties her eyes shut, and her laughter is all china teeth and wheeze and tears running down as she rocks back and forth in her kitchen chair. She's laughing because she's pushing 91 hard and has just been told she's going to have a baby, even though it was an angel who told her she can't control herself. And her husband can't control himself either. He keeps a straight face a few seconds longer than she does, but he ends by cracking up too. Even the angel is not unaffected. The angel hides the mouth behind the golden scapular, but you can still see the eyes. They are larkspur blue and brimming with something of which the laughter of the old woman and her husband is at best only a rough translation. The old woman's name is Sarah, of course. And the old man's name is Abraham. And they are laughing at the idea of a baby's being born in the geriatric ward and Medicare picking up the tab. They're laughing because the angel not only seems to believe it, but expects them to believe it too. They are laughing because with part of themselves they do believe it. They are laughing because with another part of themselves they know it would take a fool to believe it. They are laughing because laughing is better than crying and maybe not even all that different. They are laughing because if by some crazy chance it should just happen to come true, then they would really have something to laugh about. They are laughing at God and with God. And they are laughing at themselves, too, because laughter has that in common with weeping. No matter what the immediate occasion is of either your laughter or your tears, the object of both ends up being yourself and your own life. According to Genesis, God interrupts and asks Sarah about the laughter, and Sarah was scared stiff and denied the whole thing. And God said, "No, you did laugh." And of course, God was right. Maybe the most interesting part of it all is that far from getting angry at them for laughing, God told them that when the baby was born, God wanted them to name the baby Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter. So you can say that God not only tolerated their laughter, but blessed it, and in a sense joined in it, which makes it a very special laughter indeed, God and humanity laughing together, sharing a glorious joke in which both of them are involved. This perhaps is important to look closely into the laughter of Sarah and Abraham, as it is important to look closely into the tears of Jesus Christ. So far, the reading from Buechner. Well, does it make any difference to hear that story? I assume you know what the gospel lesson is, or do you want to hear it really? While they were on their way, Jesus came to a village where a woman named Martha made him welcome in her home. And she had a sister, Mary, who seated herself at the Lord's feet and stayed there listening to his words. Now Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to get on with the work by myself? Tell her to come and lend me a hand." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you're fretting and fussing about so many things, but one thing is necessary. The part that Mary has chosen is best, and it shall not be taken from her." Make any difference to hear the story about Mary and Martha or Fred and Arthur? I guess I'm just getting tired of having all the Marthas picked on in the world. I always feel sorry for people who are named Martha. Interesting story. Comes from that trio of people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their brother. Apparently lived in Bethany, although the scriptures isn't quite clear about that. This story is set probably in southern Samaria. Later on in John's gospel, they're over in Bethany. Martha's a fretting and fussing one. And it's interesting that she doesn't bawl her sister out. She bawls Jesus out. She doesn't say anything to Mary, "Why don't you come and help me?" She takes on the big one. Says, "How come you don't send her over?" She's the same one, by the way, in the Gospel of John that makes such a strong affirmation of the resurrection to Jesus when Lazarus is dead. Causes Jesus to say the line that so many people are remembering at times of death when Jesus says to her, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die." So in spite of her fretting and fussing, Martha is a believer. No doubt about it. Mary sits at her feet. Somebody in the text study said yesterday she was probably goofing off. Others thought that was the arrangement they had. They've been living together for so long that Martha did all that and Mary did all the other stuff. She gets praised for choosing the right part. The same one who wept so uncontrollably at her brother's death, she didn't come out to even to see Jesus when he arrived to come back to raise the brother from the dead. And Martha had to go get her and bring her out. The same one that washed Jesus' feet with so precious an ointment that Judas went after her for the waste. She's the silent witness. Why didn't she tell Martha to sit down? And Jesus in the story, comfortable at the place where he is. Somebody suggested yesterday if Martha wouldn't have been done all that fussing and fretting and he was hungry, he'd probably gone out to the kitchen and got it himself. Don't know what they talked about. Scripture doesn't tell us. We guess that it was something important. That was something more than the weather or the Mariners ball game. And the story ends up that there's one thing that is important. Interesting that that's a very difficult translation. The manuscripts that we have, going back as far as we are, have three different versions of what Jesus said there. One says, only a few things are needed. That could be a reference to the stuff that Martha was putting on the table. Why are you getting all this stuff out and doing a big bash for us? Only a few things are needed. Could have been. Second translation, version is, there's need of only one thing. That's the one that's usually quoted. Tends to emphasize that there's something more than what Martha is doing. The third one is the one that I like. Happens to be the one who's the interpreter that I read likes too. And that one is, only a few things are needed, indeed only one. Which may have been a reference to what Martha was doing and what Mary is doing. Don't knock yourself out, Martha. But there still is something else. We were trying to figure out what the one thing was yesterday as we went around the room. For me, that one thing is not what Mary was about, but the one thing was where Mary was at the feet of. That the one thing is Jesus Christ, the essence of love for our Christian tradition, the God in the flesh, the love you can see, feel, taste, tonight and touch the God with us, the one to which Holden Village is so keenly committed, the eternal reality here of God's presence, the entree, we believe, to God, to life, to meaning, to creation, the life enrichment. We're called to many things here in this story, as in the story of Fred and Arthur. We're called to sit, to listen at Jesus' feet, to learn where God speaks to us, where the word of God is being heard. In Scripture, blessed are they that hear the word and keep it. A house built on a rock is like the person who hears and does it. Jesus' mothers and brothers are the ones who hear his word and do it. Call to sit and listen through the gospel to the good news of God's friendship for us. So the message is at Jesus' feet. The interesting thing, though, for me was that that text followed immediately upon the story of the Good Samaritan, which is a story about getting up on your feet and doing something. The last line, just immediately before the Mary Martha story, is, "Go and do thou likewise. Get up and move. Be about what you ought to be about." A story about compassion, not walking past on the other side, not being too busy to care, to be advocates, to be hospitable to all, especially strangers and folks we don't know, such as the poor that we travel so quickly past, going to and from Holden, the oppressed, the minorities, the aging and the aged, the races, the cultures that are different from ours, the economic systems that are different, to be caring for those people and other religious views that people have that may be different from ours, those who need the caring that we can have. Putting those two together, the story of Mary, Martha, and the Good Samaritan, it's not enough to be up on your feet. You also have to be at Jesus' feet. Activism without love is not what God has in mind. Faith without works is dead, says St. James. And we hear the echo, works without faith is equally dead. The unpardonable, if there is such, sin, it seems to me, is to be unloving. And the question is, if you're going to be up on your feet, where do you sit at Jesus' feet? Where do you get nourished in love? Baptism? Eucharist? The gathering of the people? The sharing of the word? The mutual consolation of sisters and brothers? In touching, in the events of God's presence in this world, the call of the text is to be sitting as well as running. Three general observations. I don't know if you grew up with the sign on the wall of one of the rooms in the relatives that you have, that it says, "Jesus is the unseen guest at every meal." Goes way back. I don't think even Concordia Publishing House sells them anymore. Interesting, I think, that in our text, Jesus comes on the story as a guest, but he really ends up being the host. Lewis Thomas, who writes such great science stories, says that as he looks at his body, he gets that sense that it isn't his body, that there's some operator, some host, someone running the show. The healing system is so fabulous. Same comes when Jesus goes to banquets. He's invited, but he always turns out to be the host. God invites us in Jesus Christ. God is our host, at this holy table, the host, in this great place, the host, in this faith tradition, the host, on this earth, the host, in this cosmos, the host, perspective for sitting and for running. The difference between the Mary Martha story and the Fred and Arthur story that I wrote is that one of those is inspired. The real difference is that Mary and Martha's story is an intimate story. Arthur and Fred weren't intimate with Jesse. But it seems to me, based on the John 11 passage about Jesus and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it says that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. I wonder if he wasn't just sitting there unloading to Mary. Intimate friends. Being friends then may be the one thing needful. Supporting one another, reaching out and correcting and being patient with one another and risking with one another and trusting with one another and being honest with one another and being mutual with one another as God is with us. For the business of God, it seems to me, it's revealed to us in the story of Christ is reconciliation, which is simply a fancy word for making friends out of enemies, making friends out of one another when we aren't, or of nations, or of races, or even of systems that destroy, making friends of our own selves, for there is so much self-deception and so much self-hate. And the final observation is, well, what's the one thing in your life? I have so many things in mine. God's presence, it seems, means surprise. Sarah and Abraham were in for it, and they got it. Ended up with a monstrous promise, like a baby in a geriatric ward, or the possibility of peace, even in our time. Or your head on a little more straight, or the inevitable bondage of hope, or getting less scared of death and less fascinated with life. The neat thing is that the one thing of this Mary and Martha story, as well as the Fred and Arthur and the Sarah and Abe story, is that God is in the midst of them. Jesus doesn't only tell a Good Samaritan story, Jesus is the Good Samaritan, picking up us constantly at the side of the road. Jesus is Mary, listening and weeping. Jesus is Martha, fussing and serving and believing. Jesus is brother Lazarus, back from the dead. Jesus is Sarah, laughing and giving birth ever so late. And Jesus is Abraham, risking and known for his faith even in us. And Jesus is Fred and Arthur and you and even me. Expect a surprise. Maybe we never do. End up with not only a promise, but a presence, a real presence, a present reality. No big enterprise, writing the world, listening for God in the still small voice. Only a few things are needed. Indeed, only one. And let the people say, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. After this, the Lord appointed to further 72 and sent them out ahead in pairs to every town and place he was going to visit himself. He said to them, "The crop is heavy, but laborers are scarce. You must therefore beg the owner to send laborers to harvest his crop. Be on your way. And look, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. Carry no purse or pack, and travel barefoot. Exchange no greetings on the road. When you go into a house, let your first words be, 'Peace to this house.' And if there are people of peace there, your peace will rest upon them, and if not, it will return and rest upon you. Stay in that one house, sharing their food and drink, for the worker earns his pay. Do not move from house to house. And when you come into a town and they make you welcome, eat the food provided for you. Heal the sick there, and say, 'The kingdom of God has come close to you.' Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So far, the reading of the Gospel of the Lord. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. Well, we got a pastoral installation on our hands. Often put the pastor down the center out in a chair to sit there all alone so the spotlight or something can shine on the pastor. And you can do a sermon like this by talking exclusively. I could just talk to Barbara and then invite the rest of you to eavesdrop. And we could get her in shape for what's coming up. I thought of doing that. Or I thought of turning it around and talking to you and asking her to eavesdrop and maybe get all of you in shape for what's coming up. Even thought of bringing a reclining chair over from my chalet, but I was worried it wouldn't get back to my chalet. Influenced by Steve Harms with body movement, I wanted to get around a little bit in the place and move back and forth from the pulpit to the chair. But I don't think that's exactly what Steve had in mind anyway. And then I came up with an easy solution. I typed up what a pastor is supposed to do. I ran it through our photocopier that enlarges so Barbara could read it, and then decided to give a sheet to her so she's informed about what to do, and then we can go on about our worship service with God. I think I'll do that.
But first, I thought I'd ask you if you got any suggestions of what to say to a pastor in the any place, wherever it may be. You got any advice? Anybody got any advice for a pastor? Might be the only time in your life you get to do it. Doris, what would you say?
I'd say be yourself.
All right. How about the rest? I don't know how far this will go. Be faithful to the gospel, all right? Steve, is this enough moving around? Okay, right. You have to check. What would you say to a pastor?
I tell him to...
You tell her?
Her to preach the way she learned how to do it in the where she went to college.
Okay, good. Thank you. How about you?
I guess I would say to be a good listener.
Wow. How about asking a pastor?
I would tell her to preach Christ.
All right. How about somebody from staff? Why not? Henry, what would you say?
I would say, equip the saints to do the work of ministry.
All right. See, I don't have to do any of this. Let me tell you what I wrote down. You get a copy. Things for a pastor to do. Set the way, by the way, these are all from the texts for today, okay? I didn't make them up. Set the wayward right. Bear each other's burdens. Work for the good of all. Shake the dust off the feet of people who don't listen to you. Do not depend on external appearances.
And do not forget, we reap what we sow, right? First half. Also from the texts for tonight. Things for a pastor to do, also. Don't think more of yourself than you ought. Each of us ought to carry our own burdens. Work especially hard among believers to do good. Be patient and gentle. Heal the physically sick. And do not forget, whoever listens to you listens to Christ and God. Fair enough? Let's read them together. The first one, don't think more of yourself than you ought. Next to set the wayward right. Second one, each of us ought to carry our own burdens. Next to bear one another's burdens. Next one, work for the good of all, but especially hard among believers to do good. Next one, shake the dust off your feet if people do not listen. Next to be patient and gentle. Next one, do not depend on external appearances, but by all means heal the physically sick. And do not forget we reap what we sow. And do not forget whoever listens to you listens to Christ and to God. She follows all those, she's going to be schizophrenic. Pretty hard to do that stuff, because they almost sound like opposites. They almost sound like opposites. And that's the trouble you get into. I got to take it with me. That's the trouble you get into when you listen to the scriptures. Because they don't always make sense or easy sense. No easy answers. Because some things are sure and some things are not.
The text, I'll use this.
The text talks about profiteers, reapers who gather what they've sown, and maybe what they haven't sown. It talks about animals being sent out as lambs among wolves. It talks about tourists traveling. So I looked at all of that, and I decided the text for all of us ought to be, not only for Barbara, ought to be two simple words from the lesson. And the two words are, travel barefoot. Travel barefoot. For Barbara, for me, and for all of us. It's not an anti-Birkenstock text. That's an in-joke, but only a few know what Birkenstocks are, I'm afraid. Or it's not an anti-Adidas text, or whatever it may be. But if you look at the text carefully and where it's recorded elsewhere in the scripture, you find out that there isn't any clarity about what you should do, whether you should wear shoes or not. One of the texts says you should take a staff along, and the other text says don't take a staff along. One says go barefoot, the other one doesn't mention feet at all. So you can't be sure. So I took it to mean be vulnerable. Mainly because my feet, personally, are vulnerable. I can't walk on very much without hurting all over the place. And my feet get cold terribly fast. So for me, traveling barefoot means to be vulnerable. Because some things are not for sure. Christians live in ambiguity. The text speaks of it in so many ways. There aren't any easy answers to all the problems of life. You don't simply flip a text, a book, open a chapter, and find what it means to be the followers of God. It means that we are caught between the fact that we are still human beings, entrapped in what we have been and what we will always be, and at that very same moment are caught up into the rule of God. And that battle not only goes in on around us, but goes on within us. We are traveling barefoot because Christians are called to struggle, and that means to be vulnerable to what it means also to even have direction in our life. At a time when psychologists and psychiatrists and Reader's Digest seem to have all the answers. And don't worry about it. Some of my best friends are therapists. I'm not sure I want my son to marry one, but they are. But they seem to have such simple things to do. But we are called to struggle and discern and sometimes even have different answers on different days. So we travel barefoot, vulnerably, because Christians are called also to urgency. We don't have time. We rush around, but that's not what it's about. We don't have time not to be, letting the word be heard, letting the word be seen, letting God be known. We get caught in between the feeling that God's in the heavens and all's right with the world, and knowing in our heart of hearts and in our minds that the whole place is falling or already has fallen apart. So we travel barefoot. Because some things are sure. And in our text, those become clear. God is clear. Not because we have God figured out, but because God is always there, always assumed, always before. And we're called to hang on to God. That we even have faith as a mustard seed. It's enough. Today we would say that faith comes in milliseconds. You get a glimpse of it. And it seems to be gone. But a glimpse of it is enough. Perhaps too many of us believe too much. I like hanging around with agnostics because at least the questions are always there. And it is in those questions often that God is seen and known and moves in us. Some things are sure. Life is sure. It's assumed in all of the texts that the possibilities of human existence are affirmed. That our big goal isn't to get out of this place, but is to live in this place with the presence and power of God. Letting God take care of what's coming next, but being sure that we already are known and know the possibilities of being fully, deeply alive. Some things are sure. And our texts say that love is the reality. The love that pushed the Christ into this world. The love that pushed the Christ of our gospel lesson towards Jerusalem. The love that enabled him to take some people with him. 12, 72, thousands. So they would see and know that loving God and loving one another is of the essence of life in God. And the matter, the earthness, the humus of our humanness is also the thing that is sure. It's assumed in the text that the earth will always be with us, that we will know that the body is as important, and why we go out not only witnessing but healing for that gift of the human body is a gracious and loving gift. And things are sure because Christ is sure. That's what Paul is talking about in Galatians, as far as I can see. That because we have known the cross of Christ, because we have been baptized into it, because we have participated in it in the table, that Jesus Christ is sure. The book of Revelation calls him the Amen. The Amen. And when we say Amen at the end of a prayer or a sermon or a service, we mean to say that's for sure. And so every time we say amen, we say Jesus Christ. He's for sure. For sure, because in that terribly simple and terribly complex event on the cross, something happened for all creation and for all humanity that made it sure for all eternity that we are once again one with God and with ourselves and with one another and with the earth. Even though we don't know it, even though we don't believe it, even though we don't act like it, even though it can't be seen, it's already happened. And not to believe that is deception. Self-deception. Deception of the world. Deception of ourselves. Because it has happened. And Christ is for sure. Not much else. Not much else. Most of our hang-ups in the church is by making other things than God and life and love and the creation and God's activity in all in Jesus Christ. Trying to make those things for sure. We check things out by what they do to faith in the more that we call God. By the faith in human possibilities. By the faith that whether love is known and seen, and whether life is affirmed. Well, what does it mean to travel barefoot? For me, some of the people said it already. It means to listen and to share. Listening's not enough. Not enough. That's one where our psychiatrists and psychologists sometimes, I think, deceive us. Surely the church has not listened well. Many of us as clergy are not good listeners, and we ought to learn. But listening is not enough. Sharing is important. Responding with the word of grace that we have received, so that we might not only affirm one another, but also absolutely enliven one another by the power that is within us through the word of Christ. For me, it means to travel barefoot means to heal one another and the creation and ourselves, so that the full renewal of humanity, body and soul, might be known. For the people of Christ's day, curing sickness was to oppose Satan's rule. For our day, we talk about it in making people whole again and shalom again. And systems corrected again, and nations truly righteous again, by following the will of God in seeking well-being for all. For me, traveling barefoot means to celebrate baptism and Eucharist and people and the earth.